Please open in your Bibles to James chapter 5. We come to the final chapter in James's letter tonight. I anticipate after tonight two or three more sermons to wrap up this little book. And then the plan is to have a topical expository series on union with Christ, thinking 10 to 14 weeks as we think about what it means to be in Jesus Christ and all the implications of that. James has been really focused on doing, on works, on the fruit that comes from a saving faith. And I think, and the elders think, it'd be good for us to back up and to just grapple with in a deep, in an experiential way, the nature of our salvation and all the benefits that come to us in and through Jesus. So that's what we have to look forward to in the new year. But coming tonight to what is arguably the most straight-shooting passage in James's letter, it might be hard to believe that because we've had some pretty straight shooters up to this point. It's not surprising that it's a lighter crowd tonight because I don't know that too many of us would say this is one of our favorite texts or a go-to text or wasn't one I was particularly excited to get to in James, and yet the Lord has rich things in store for us. We've seen this theme of riches and poverty woven throughout James's letter. He's writing to impoverished exiles driven from their homes and their vocations in a foreign land. And he's writing really what are words of comfort, I'm going to argue here, for these believers. And there's great comfort here for us as well here tonight who are faithful in Jesus Christ. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 6 of James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we know that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We come to this text tonight, a text that in many ways feels disconnected from our reality, in other ways not so much. We pray, Lord, that we might find it to be optimally profitable, that we might hear you speaking to us through it, that you would have hard dealings with each one of us, regardless of our economic status, regardless of our vocation or lack thereof. Lord, each one of us needs this passage, and so we pray, open it up to us, give us understanding, and give us hearts, Lord, that do not store up treasure here on earth, but treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Reorient us tonight through this future-oriented word that we might be directed towards judgment day and that it might change how we live here and now. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The church has often painted the nativity as prettier than it really was. You were just to go on a stroll on the street in which I live, you would see many nativity scenes, some of them plastic, some of them metal, some of them wood, and all of them very happy, very bright. Some of them even having Mary and Joseph in really what would have been in the ancient day royal garments. Now, we can easily forget that the Son of God was born into poverty to two obscure, unmarried Jews. And all the while, a power-hungry, paranoid, wealthy Herod, backed by nothing less than the most powerful emperor in the world, sought the destruction of Christ from his royal palace. Christmas is a story of greed. The story of murder, a story of oppression, as our Lord was born into an estate of humiliation, only to be hunted by a bloodthirsty, self-serving tyrant. Is a story that the scattered exiles that James is writing to would have resonated with. They, as we saw all the way back in James 1:1, they had been scattered from persecution, ended up fleeing Jerusalem and found themselves living as refugees in a foreign land. And we learn from this text and other texts that the wealthy in those places had seized upon their vulnerability to take advantage of them. In the first century, most of the Roman Empire was controlled by wealthy landowners, and they would make a killing by farming their thousands of acres by way of cheap labor. If James's first judgment oracle in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, focused on time, his second judgment oracle in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, focuses on treasure. As he indicts these wealthy landowners for their greedy and abusive acquisition of wealth. The second indictment, as you heard as it was read, it's much harsher in tone than the first. In fact, it, at least on the surface, doesn't seem to give any hope for those who are being addressed. It's led most interpreters to draw the conclusion that James is writing to non-Christian proprietors here. I think that that's probably right. Yes, it's true that James is writing to the church. We've seen that. He opened the letter making that clear. But in a similar way that a politician might personally address an opponent in a speech when that opponent isn't present, he will do it for rhetorical effect. So too, James is likely addressing these godless oppressors, not for their own benefits, but for the benefits of his oppressed readers. The apostle is seeking to comfort them with the reality of final judgment, even as he condemns those he addresses with the same. Because God's future vengeance ought to engender both consternation and consolation. Now, as we read this text, it can feel very disconnected from our lives. None of us, as far as I'm aware, are wealthy landowners that are abusing the poor to line our own pockets. None of us here, as far as I'm aware, are so poor and oppressed that we don't actually know where our next meal is going to come from. And yet, though our circumstances might feel very different from the circumstances that James is addressing here, brothers and sisters, I want to propose to you that our hearts as 21st century Westerners are no different than the hearts of first century Easterners. We struggle with the same propensity toward the greedy accumulation of earthly treasures and the same temptation to seek bitter revenge when we are used and abused by others who are greedily seeking after the accumulation of such treasure. As we saw early on in James, two of the greatest trials we face in life are poverty and riches. And in our present circumstances, whatever they might be, whatever might be our lots here tonight, we need to be reoriented by God's future vengeance. Because first, we see tonight, final judgment will bring a reversal of fortune. By fortune, I'm using that in the business sense, in the sense of wealth and riches. James doesn't waste any time in addressing those who had made a fortune in this life, the rich, and pointing them to judgment day. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." This language of weeping and howling, it's prophetic language. We see it throughout the prophets. We heard it even in Amos tonight, in Amos 8, as God is indicting his unfaithful people, some of whom were oppressing the poor in their midst and warning them of the judgment that is going to come upon them for it, how he is going to turn their joyous song into wailing. But here, James isn't talking about a future wailing that is going to happen on Judgment Day. He is calling his readers, he is calling those he is addressing here, these rich oppressors. He is calling them not to wait to wail for Judgment Day, but to wail now because of the prospects of the coming judgment. While these men might be rich now, they are about to be brought down to a place that makes the greatest of poverty look enviable. I can't help but wonder if James has Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus in mind from Luke 16 as he writes this. Kids, you'll remember that story, maybe a parable. There's some debate about whether or not it's actually a parable, but here you have this rich man on top of the world. He's living in a royal palace. He's eating this royal feast, living dressed in royal garments, and outside the gates of his palace is a poor man, Lazarus, that he could care less about. But then death comes. Death, the great leveler. Death that is no respecter of persons, that is no respecter of bank accounts. Death that could care less about how much is in your 401k. Death comes to both the rich and the poor. And this rich man suddenly finds himself descending into Hades, being in conscious and unending torments. To be clear, there is nothing inherently sinful about being rich. Riches are not the problem. It's not the possession of money that condemns people. It's the love of money that condemns people. And the reality is that the poor can be just as much in the grip of money as the rich. Thinking if they could just have more, if they could just have what the rich had, then life would be good, then all their problems would be solved, then it would be easy. Whether rich or poor, lust after money turns us into monsters. Andrew Carnegie was one of the wealthiest men in America in the late 19th century. He made a fortune off of the steel industry. And at age 33, he began to realize the power of money over his heart. He was not a Christian, but he had enough sense to recognize this is killing me. And so he resolved at 33 that by the age of 35, he would retire, lest he go crazy with greed. Here's what he wrote to himself. He said, "Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. There is no idol more debasing than the worship of money. To continue much longer overwhelmed by business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery." Now, we might change the wording there a little bit. When Carnegie says man must have an idol, we would say man must have a god. He can either serve the true God or he can serve idols. But we can agree with Carnegie. There's much wisdom in what he's saying here. And sadly, it was wisdom that he himself did not heed when he reached 35. He did not retire. He just continued to accumulate more and more and more. But like the rich in our text, death came to Carnegie. The man who was on top of the world suddenly found himself buried in the dirt. The man who worshiped wealth met his maker, and he exchanged his money for misery. The worldly rich, they get their heaven now for a short time, but it is quickly traded for an eternity of hell in which they won't bring any of the stuff they hoarded with them. I've said it on a number of occasions before. There's a reason why you never see a U-Haul attached to a hearse. That you don't get to take any of your stuff with you into the grave. In fact, James tells us their stuff is already wasting away before they even waste away in death. Verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. We've all experienced this. Literally the moment you drive that new car off of the car lot, it depreciates in value by $10,000. And it won't take long before that shiny new car becomes a rusty old car fit for the junkyard or for your 16-year-old daughter who just got her driver's license. Take it or leave it, honey. That's how everything is. Everything. That new remodel in your house will get worn and outdated. That new outfit you're so excited about, you recognize, right, that in less than 5 years, it'll be in a pile to go to the thrift store. Even gold and silver, which technically don't rust, are spoken of here as corroding. Our Lord Jesus uses the same language in his teaching. And we can understand something of this. I mean, in my own lifetime, the value of the dollar has depreciated significantly. Those bills might look clean and crisp, and the numbers in my bank account might seem certain, but money can corrode to such an extent that it becomes nearly worthless. If you put your trust in earthly treasure, it will fail you in this life. And even if it doesn't, James is wanting you to see that it will fail you on Judgment Day. That really is his focus here. Look again at verse 3. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. In judicial trials, evidence is brought. It is brought to prove either the innocence or the guilt of the defendants. And for those who worship money and stuff, their vast accumulation of treasure, it's going to serve as evidence against them, proving the folly of materialistic greed, which lives for what moth and rust destroy. James goes further than that, though. He seems to be saying here that these corroded riches are actually going to serve as fodder for the fires of hell, which perpetually eat up the resurrected bodies of the unbelieving in conscious torments. That expensive clothing that once provided an impressive covering for your flesh will now fuel the flames that eat you alive. What a sobering reversal of fortunes. And all of it because they refuse to heed the teaching of Jesus. We've seen this over and again, that James is really just taking Jesus' teaching, mainly on the Sermon on the Mount, and applying it to a particular situation to saints that he loves. Matthew 6, 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. They had done the very thing that Christ told them not to do. Verse 3, you have laid up treasure in the last days. They had failed to recognize that this world order is passing away and that Christ could return at any moment. They lived oblivious to the transience of everything here below and failed to store up treasures in heaven. They were hoarders, and all of their stuff would end up dragging them down into hell. Beloved, let us beware. Let us beware. The world is always telling us that we just need that new thing. Okay, think about the problems you're facing in your life right now. How many of them do you think could be solved if you just had more money? You see, it's very easy for us to think, oh, I don't worship money. But if you actually step back and look at the way you approach the problems in your life, so often in our minds and in our hearts, we're thinking, oh, if I just had more, that would be solved. And this would be solved over here. And things would be so much easier. Money, money, money. We must let the judgment of God reorient our thinking towards money and possessions, lest we give way to worldly wisdom and materialistic greed. Because we see second here tonight, the final judgment will bring a reversal, not just of fortune, but of fate. Andrew Carnegie's greed, it turned him into a monster. There are many accounts of his employees who speak of the way that he treated them like scum, making them work in extremely dangerous conditions at very low pay. He got rich abusing his workers and treating them like slaves. Sadly, it happens in our own day, all over the place. And it ought to be deeply concerning to us as Christians that many of the products that are marketed to us and sold in our country, they are made in sweatshops overseas with terrible work conditions and terrible pay, while the bigwig CEOs enjoy salaries in the millions in their skyscrapers here in the States. You say, what can I do about that? Well, I think there are a lot of things we can do, but here's one thing we can't do. We can't be indifferent about it, because God's not indifferent about it. He cares deeply about the oppressed and the poor. This kind of greed molding oppressors happens all the time. It can happen in much smaller ways. When I was in high school, one of my very first jobs was working for a family-owned restaurant. And after a few months of working there, I began to realize my pay isn't quite adding up. And so I started keeping detailed track of my pay stubs and keeping an eye on my hours. And it became very clear that my employer was significantly underpaying me. And when I confronted him about it, it became very clear he was doing it on purpose. Less money going to employees equals more money going to employers. And that is why greed often molds those in position of power into oppressors. It happened to the rich that James is here addressing, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's a little bit hard for us to fathom this, but in the ancient world, if you were a day laborer, you would literally depend upon the pay that you would get at the end of the day to buy your food for that very day. You didn't have a pantry that you went home to. You didn't have a bank account. If that man did not pay you what you worked for, you wouldn't eat. And neither would your family. Now, James doesn't go into all the details of what this fraud entailed here. Did these wealthy landowners only pay a part of what they promised, or did they send these workers away completely empty-handed? We don't know, but what is clear is that they didn't pay them what they owed. These workers, by their work, had earned a wage, and that wage was withheld. It was a violation of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And the prophet Malachi indicts God's people, the post-exile Israelites, in Malachi 3:5 for the same thing. He says, you oppress the hired worker in his wages. This is a common sin. And God sees it as a very serious and a very heinous sin. Just as the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for vengeance, James says here that this fraudulent money, as it is being stuffed into these men's pockets, it is crying out against them, even as the poor lift up their hearts to cry out to God against them. All of this reaching the ears of the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. James is saying, you think you're big. You think you're untouchable. But there is one far bigger, who hates injustice and oppression and will bring his hosts against you in judgment. There's a strong allusion here to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Case laws that we saw in our sermon series in Deuteronomy that are an exposition and application of the eighth commandments. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to Yahweh and you be guilty of sin. This is one of the very sins that led to Israel's exile. And James is telling us here, it leads the worldly rich to hell. But only after they have enjoyed heaven for a short time here on earth. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. These men and women, they're living it up. They're using their power and wealth to get as much pleasure and to avoid as much pain as possible. And who could blame them? I mean, if the material realm is all that there is, then we should live it up while we can. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's just the thing. Matter is not all that there is. There is a God enthroned in the heavens. And though he be patient in executing his judgments, he will one day soon execute vengeance on his enemies, setting all things right. While these wealthy landowners sit on their couches, stuffing their faces, they are like cattle feasting on the grass, failing to recognize that every bite they take is actually fattening them to be butchered. Again, verse 5, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's very interesting language that James uses there. And there's some that argue that by heart there, James is speaking in a more Hebraic way. It's possible. We've seen there's a lot of Jewishness about this letter before us. And sometimes the heart can literally refer to the stomach, the abdomen. And so perhaps he's talking about that. I don't think that's the case. I think James is referring to the heart as the inner command center of our soul, the core of who we are as persons, that which drives us to do and to say what we do. And the main reason I would argue that is that this whole passage is strongly alluding to Matthew chapter 6, where James's elder brother taught in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart, not referring to your stomach, there your heart will be also. The hearts of these rich people are gorging on the things of this world. so that they've grown fat and fit for what Isaiah calls in Isaiah 30, 25, the day of the great slaughter. This again is prophetic language for the coming judgment of God. A sobering reality. It's a reality that ought to bring about consternation to us. God is coming and he will slaughter his enemies. He will bring them down in judgment. James concludes his oracle of judgment by returning to the mistreatment of the poor that these rich people have carried out in the service of their wallets in verse 6. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We've seen a lot of prophetic language. Now we have legal language, this language of condemnation and righteousness, really painting for us a courtroom. And it's a scene that James has already addressed. He told us back in chapter 2, verse 7, when these poor believers were all excited about the wealthy man coming into the assembly and, oh, we're going to give him the best seat. This is so awesome. People are going to think our church is great. I hope he tithes because, man, that's really going to help the budget. And James says, don't you remember? This is the very guy that dragged you to courts and filed a lawsuit against you. It's common practice in those days for the rich to take the poor to court in order to acquire their land. And then acquiring that land, they would then hire those poor people to work that very land as sharecroppers. That's likely what was going on here. In many court systems, in fact, I think we could say most court systems throughout the world, and this is true of every age, the rich have a significant advantage. It is often wealth, not justice, that wins the day in courts. And such was sadly true often in the ancient world. And so you have here the innocent being condemned in violation of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and then being stripped through that condemnation of their livelihoods. It was as if they were murdered in violation of the sixth commandment. And notice the language here. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. When the Bible speaks like that, it's speaking of believers. Now, in some contexts, it's speaking of those who, through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, are reckoned righteous by God. In other places, it's speaking about the imparted grace of God that enables his people to walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But here's the thing. These are believers, or a believer. And what does the courtroom of heaven say about the Christian? What is the great declaration given by God in the courtroom of heaven? Righteous unto eternal life. But these rich landowners operate according to the devil in direct opposition to the gospel God. They have condemned his people unto death. And yet notice how these oppressed believers have responded. They didn't resist. Now, I don't believe that means that they never defended themselves in a court of law. We have to remember that the time and place in which this was taking place is very different from our time and place. And we are afforded privileges that would have been absolutely unknown in the ancient world. If you were a poor person, you had no voice. And no one cared. This is not saying that there are not proper avenues to confront oppression and injustice, but this is saying when those avenues have been exhausted, or when, in this case, those avenues do not even exist, that the believing oppressed. And I'm using that word. I know that word gets thrown around in our culture, oppressor, oppressed. Okay, I'm using it in the biblical sense. It's a biblical word. We can't let the culture hijack biblical terms. And then we say, oh, we can't use those words anymore. The biblical term. People are really, truly oppressed. And Christians, often, among them. And when the Christian finds himself or herself there and has exhausted every avenue to seek justice, you know what he or she does? They don't give themselves then to physical resistance. They resign themselves to the sovereign God. And they say, vengeance doesn't belong to me. It belongs to him. That's what these poor believers had done as they were eyeing the coming judgments. And even as James is setting it before them here, reminding them of it, he's doing so that it might comfort them in their affliction. The lowly fate that is theirs now will soon give way to an exaltation of the highest sort. And to the contrary, their oppressors who have power and position will one day be humiliated by the God of heaven. And so, rather than being bitter and resentful towards their enemies, they pity them. You see, the poor, oppressed believer needs to be reoriented by Judgment Day just as much as the rich, oppressing unbeliever. It's so easy to be envious of the rich and to grow hostile towards those who use and abuse us. Instead of crying out to the Lord of hosts, who is our God in Jesus Christ and is our portion forevermore. Think about it. Before these innocent Christians were condemned and murdered by the rich and powerful, the innocent Christ was first condemned and murdered by the rich and powerful. Herod the Great might have failed to kill the infant Jesus, but eventually the Jewish and Roman authorities, the big guys up top, would falsely condemn him to die the shameful death of the cross. Did he resist? No. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He understood that this supreme act of injustice would actually be the means by which God would be both just and the justifier of the wicked. He understood that God's ways are not our ways. And so he cried to his father who could have in a moment sent 12 legions of angels to deliver him, the God of hosts, Yahweh. He cried to him, not my will, but yours be done. He endured the shame of the cross only as he eyed the joy that was set before him, the joy of future glory, recognizing that humiliation was the path to exaltation, and so too do his faithful followers who are often poor, oppressed, and persecuted in this life. Just think about the church today, friends. The body of Christ at large, if you take the church around the globe, is marked predominantly by poverty, by persecution, by genuine oppression. And that's why these verses, which are perhaps the harshest words we have in James, have the ability to bring such comforts to his original readers and such comforts to Christians throughout the ages. Whatever state we find ourselves in, whether you be rich or poor, the reality is that if we were to compare ourselves to the first century, every one of us in the room is rich. Okay, we talked about that a number of weeks ago. We're all filthy rich. But however you think about yourself, you can think about yourself as poor, fine, okay? Rich or poor? Employer or employee or unemployed? Powerful or powerless? All of us, every single one of us needs to be reoriented by the judgments, lest our hearts be gripped with worldly greed and the hate that it produces. We need to allow God's future judgment, his vengeance, to engender in us both consternation and consolation, so that we might store up treasure in heaven, where our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so that we might call others to do the same as we go out into the world and as we go into our workplaces and schools and neighborhoods. Because, beloved, this is the path of heavenly wisdom. And this is the path of life. Let's pray. Oh, Father of lights, James has taught us that every good and perfect gift comes from you. You are the God who gives us work. You are the God who provides us with food and clothing and houses. The God who provides us with money. These are good things. And yet, Lord, our hearts by nature are not good and are so quick to twist your good gifts and to turn them into idols. We pray you would deliver us from the destructive sin of greed. Regardless of our economic status, Lord, every single one of us prone to greed and to covetousness. We pray that tonight, through this vision of future judgment, we might be reoriented. That the way we look at our bank accounts, the way we look at our work, the way we look at our retirement funds, the way we look at all our possessions, that all of it would be shot through with the reality of eternity and the reality of one day standing before you to give an account for how we stewarded that which you had entrusted to us for a short time. That is all we are, Lord, stewards. We don't really own any of this stuff. It's yours. So we pray, help us, keep us, deliver us from the evil one and his lies, and help us to store up treasure in heaven, where you are ruling and reigning, Lord Jesus, and where we, as those united to you by Spirit-worked faith, will one day be too. Oh, how we look forward to that day, Lord. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.